Well, last time we looked at the error of worldly philosophy, and not just the errors of the philosophy, but also the dominance of Jesus Christ over every man-made thing. That's the theme of Colossians, that Christ is exalted, he is preeminent, he is high and lifted up over everything. That is Paul's point in writing this letter. Him who in whom is the fullness of deity dwelling bodily, him who is the head of all rule and authority, Jesus Christ. And in yielding ourselves to Christ, we are also to guard ourselves from being swept up by plausible arguments, as he says in chapter 4 or 2, verse 4, swept up by plausible arguments into philosophy and empty deceit, he says, according to human tradition, according to the elemental things, and not according to Christ. So we are to guard ourselves from any and every philosophy, teaching of the world, that would lead us away from Christ and into spiritual bondage. We are charged with that. We are to be cautious. We're to be careful. We're even to be, according to Jude 3, contentious in a godly sense to protect ourselves to avoid such worldliness. And in recent history, this fight has been nothing short of severe. At the dawn of the 20th century, the Western world was rocked by modernism. Modernism, known as the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, sought to liberate humanity from its reliance on external authorities, things like the church and the state, in hopes of bringing people into realms of freedom and experience. So if you could shake yourself loose from all outside structure and all outside authority, you could have true personal freedom. That was the idea. And out of that movement, out of the Enlightenment, came modernism, which really is a worldly philosophy, the belief that absolute truth only comes by human reason. Therefore, you are the final authority on all things. Of course, within the realm of religion, this belief wreaked havoc because people were seeking to rebel against any higher authority, and in our case, against the Lord. And that's what they did. Modernism became nothing short of an all-out war on Christianity, an all-out war against the Bible, the gospel, even the very person of Jesus Christ. Everything was up for grabs. In the early 1900s, Bible-believing Christians began to counter this attack by redeclaring the essentials of Christianity, the fundamentals, as they called them, such as the inerrancy of Scripture, the gospel, the virgin birth of Christ, as well as his full deity and humanity, amongst other things. These essentials, these fundamentals. And adherence to these core fundamental doctrines became known as fundamentalists. But modernism became too strong. And the American culture that used to embrace Christianity, at least on some front, began to drive fundamentalism out of the public square. After the reversal of Prohibition and really the crown jewel of modernism against the church was the humiliation at the Scopes Monkey Trial, which was really a battle over evolution, and many fundamentalists were driven underground. By the 1940s, fundamentalism as a movement began to turn in on itself. In their attempt to drive out modernism from the churches, which is a noble thing, in the attempt to drive out all modernism, they soon became desperate and began to drive out one another and turn on each other. In their attempts to attain holiness, they established rules and laws and standards by which they could measure visible godliness. Very soon, fundamentalism became pervasive and began to regulate and permeate all of life, what a person could eat and drink, what they could wear, how they could move, how they could speak, where they could go. And in many cases, fundamentalism became nothing more than a yoke of legalism, an unrelenting burden impossible to bear. Now, without taking this too far, because not all fundamentalists are created equal, there's very varying degrees of this movement, and at the very core of it, the first adherents to this movement were strong believers, and many still are today. But I want to define what we're talking about when we say legalism, because this is a very touchy subject, And I'm going to spend three messages on this, and we're going to delve into this, and I want to try to do this charitably, but I want this to be beneficial for you. But we would need to start by saying, what is legalism? Because these days, it seems just about any and every religious standard is called legalism by somebody. I mean, even by the very sense of saying, obey the Lord, that's legalism. So anything is called legalism today. So what is it? In the book, Law and Liberty, a biblical look at legalism, which has many contributors, the editor, Don Kistler, writes this: legalism is behavior motivated by the false notion that sinners can earn favor with God either before or after salvation through legal means, obedience, ritual, self-denial, etc. He adds, legalism says that the presence of certain behaviors or the absence of other ones can make us more favorable to God, more worthy in God's eyes than we might otherwise be. In truth, legalism is all about what I can do, whereas Christianity, biblical Christianity, is all about what Christ has done. And this is going to be, like I said, a topic we're going to cover over the next few weeks. And this is really the second of four opponents to biblical Christianity laid out in Colossians chapter 2. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. This message, Christ versus legalism. Again, we'll do this in three sermons. At least I think we will. My initial intention was one. And then I looked at the text and I said two sermons. Then I began to study the text and I said three sermons. By next week, it'll be 20 sermons and I don't know. I'm in no rush, honestly, and I don't think you are either. So it's good to just take our time and work through the Word of God because we can better apply it that way. If we just plow through, we miss so much. So I want to take our time. But the reason for spending so much time in this passage is because Paul spends so much time on this issue. We looked at philosophy, and he really kind of goes through that very quickly when we get into verses 18 and 19, talking about asceticism or mysticism, he moves very quickly. Verses 20 to 23, he moves very quickly. But here, he sort of taps the brake a little bit and slows down and really gets into some of these things in more detail. And so that's the reason. But in Colossians chapter 2, Paul has opened Pandora's box. He's unleashed all of these arguments against these elements of false Christianity. He's desiring to expose all elements of false Christianity that's taking place in the Lycus Valley, which is where the Church of Colossae is. It's a region of space and Gentile territory that he wants to deal with the problems. In verses 8 through 10, he has attacked hollow and deceptive philosophy. And now he moves into the element of legalism. And as we'll see, he's going to expose legalism for what it is, and in turn, he's going to offer up Christ as the solution, as the center of all true religion. So look with me at Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, speaking of Christ. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, a few minutes ago, I made note of the fact that legalism is built on the idea of what I can do, whereas Christianity is all about what Christ has done. And so in our time today and next week, we're going to look specifically at verses 11 through 15. We're going to make note of three main things that Christ has done. Again, we're talking about what Christ has done. Three things. We're going to cover the first one just today. But number one, what has Christ done? He consecrated us. He consecrated us. Verse 11, Paul introduces this notion of circumcision. At first glance, it seems like a strange thing to address. When you came to church this morning, you probably weren't thinking we're going to be talking about this at any length, but that's what's in the text. We're going to deal with it. But to the listeners of this letter being read aloud, when they heard this word, both Jews and Gentiles understood that circumcision was a significant thing, because circumcision was a key component of Judaism. Way back in Genesis chapter 17, God commands the observance of this practice after inaugurating the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12. God expands the implications of this covenant in the subsequent chapters. And so the Abrahamic covenant is God's promise to Abraham that he's going to build a great nation through his line. So Abraham and his wife, they were without children, but he says, I'm going to give you lots of kids. I'm going to bless you and your line. They would be God's people. And by doing that, by producing and creating this group of people, he was in effect setting them apart and making them special and different. He was consecrating them and setting them apart. And in Genesis 17, God gives Abraham the sign of this covenant. I'm not going to have us bounce all through all these texts. I'm just going to read them because for the sake of time here. But I want to read this to you. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. And here it is, he says it. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born into your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So now he's talking about slaves and workers. Anybody comes into the house to work, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, in obedience to the command, every male in Israel was to be circumcised. Again, this is a sign of the covenant. It's pointing to something. However, God's true intention wasn't simply that all Jewish males be circumcised. That wasn't the end game. He just wanted that specific thing done. Rather, his desire is that every person be consecrated and devoted to God in heart. That was the goal. To worship him, to obey him, to be with him. In fact, in Deuteronomy 10, Moses then instructs the people, the second generation before they're about to go into the promised land, he tells them, Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, heaven and the heavens of heavens, and the earth that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are to this day. And listen to this. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and no longer be stubborn. A little later in Deuteronomy 30, with regards to repentance and forgiveness of sins, Moses declares, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." So it's not just about the removal of skin. It's not just the physical sign. It's more than that. It's what God is desiring inwardly, in the heart. He's saying, "I want to consecrate you. I want to set you apart. I want to mark you out, that you would be deeply and intimately committed to me. For I am your God, and you are my people." But over time, the Jews became legalistic and actually proud of their circumcision. They began to boast, not over their love for God and devotion to Him. They weren't walking around all creation and saying, "Oh, look how much I love God." They were bragging about what they had done. They were bragging about their ritual in obedience to God. Furthermore, they even looked down their noses at people who were not circumcised. Anybody who had not kept the ritual, they were against them. And they would refer to them in blasphemous terms. They would swear at them and things like that. So no longer was being Jewish about love for God. It had become an adherence to customs and traditions, the foremost of these being circumcision. So much so that in the days of Jeremiah, the Jews were wildly disobedient to God. Terribly disobedient, almost pagan in their observance. But they were still circumcised. And they would bank on that. The prophets would say, "You people are unregenerate." They'd say, "Well, we're circumcised. We're obeying God. We're keeping the covenant. What do you want?" And so Jeremiah responds and pleads with them in chapter 4, verse 4 of his prophecy. He says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and O inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest God's wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." The sign of circumcision was meant to point them to a greater reality: the circumcision of their hearts. And by the New Testament times, the problem still existed. The Jews were still boasting about their physical circumcision, and they were deriding and looking down at the Gentiles who were not. "Ha! You're not even circumcised." They'd mock them. They'd ridicule them over this observance. And actually, Paul addresses this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 in your Bible. Turn to Romans 2. In Romans 2, Paul is going after pretty much everybody. It's just kind of this bloodbath of condemnation against anybody who would think that they're righteous. But he goes after, in chapter 2, the Jews who claim to have their own righteousness because they keep God's laws. And he argues that they're in fact breaking the very laws that they're teaching. Stealing, and adultery, and idolatry. Because you're teaching all these laws to unbelievers, but you're doing the very same things against what you're teaching. And then he goes after their sacred cow. He goes after circumcision. Chapter 2, verse 25. Paul says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And so if a man who is uncircumcised," so a Gentile, a pagan, "a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the whole law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but you still break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God." And so God does not care, in this context here, God does not care about their physical law-keeping if their hearts are far from Him. See that? I'm obeying the Lord, but I don't love Him. Your obedience means nothing. I'm keeping the law, but I don't love other people. It means nothing. That's what he's saying. He says, you break the law, your religious vows mean absolutely nothing to God. This is in the heart, he says. God does desire circumcision, but he desires circumcision of the heart. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, this is where it drops in our discussion this morning. This is the first time he brings this up in the letter. He is addressing the church, and he's appealing to this notion of circumcision. But he's not talking about the physical act of cutting skin. That's not what he's talking about here. He says to the believers, in him, Christ, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Made without hands. This is what Paul is referring to in Romans 2 as the circumcision of the heart, whereby God regenerates us, where he consecrates us. He promised this in Ezekiel 36, to give us a new heart and a new spirit, to give us new life, to justify us, to set us apart for himself. Titus 2 talks about a people who are given to Christ, a people of his own possession, who are thereby zealous for good deeds. The deeds follow the heart, but he says, these people are my people. I've set them apart, I've consecrated them, I have circumcised their heart, they belong to me, I've saved them, I've redeemed them. And then according to Ephesians 1:13, says that not only are we set apart, we're actually marked, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's like God takes his divine stamp, and he melts the wax of our heart, and he stamps us and says, you're mine. You belong to me. Your heart is mine. I've redeemed you. He has sanctified us positionally. He set us apart. He's consecrated us for his purpose, but also progressively, whereby we live for him. We live for him. But here, this divine act of consecrating us to him is referred to as circumcision. Further, not by cutting off the physical flesh, but he says, look at your text, by putting off the body of the flesh. Again, he's talking about something more than just that skin. He's talking about our fallen nature, our evil nature, our old selves. He says that the old nature, which he calls the body of the flesh, has been put off. Epikdousai is the Greek word. It means stripped away, cast aside. It's like literally how you would take dirty laundry and just toss it from you. Well, this coat is old and dirty. I'm just going to throw it. That's what this verb means. The same image of cutting off and casting away excess skin is used here to refer to the corruptions of sinful nature of the born-again believer. He says, you've been cut off from your old life. Are there still vestiges there because you're still in your body? Yes, there are. But you, the relationship that you have to your old life has been cut off and thrown away. Later on in verses 13 and 14, he's going to talk about how this record of condemnation, this debt, has been taken away, removed, and nailed to the cross. But he says here, that's been removed. Your body of flesh is gone. It's not you anymore. Your deeds of darkness that you did before you had Christ, that's gone. Are there still consequences for some of those things? Perhaps. But the condemnation, the guilt, the shame, how God reckons you, that's gone. That old life, that old body of the flesh is gone. And then Paul coins a phrase here, or a term. It's not really found anywhere else in the Bible, but he calls this sort of spiritual circumcision the circumcision of Christ, whereby in the Mosaic covenant, God's people were commanded to observe a ritual act in order to point to a spiritual reality. So they did something physical to point to the spiritual. But here, Christ has inaugurated the new covenant. And he's done something spiritual in us. And he has circumcised our hearts. And the thing he's done spiritually is done in order that we might live out this life externally. So before it was external pointing to the internal, now it's internal pointing to the external. He's flipped it around. You see that? See, Jesus knew that if he changed our hearts, the right behaviors would follow. Legalism maintains that a person can change their heart through behaviors and thereby make themselves acceptable to God. But again, this is about what Christ has done, not about what we're doing. But why does he bring that up here? Why does he drop this in the middle of this chapter? Well, likely because there was a Judaistic party, an element of Jewish religion that had found its way into Colossae, or some kind of an element, a Jewish type of mysticism that maintained a strict adherence to law. So they took kind of the religious elements of Judaism and imported it and put it into this heresy, really. These people who elevated their religiosity and their piety in order to earn points with God. Interestingly enough, Paul dealt with this kind of thing in many other places. In Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, we actually believe that Paul brings his disciple Titus with him, because he talks about it in Galatians chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 15, there were some people in Judea who maintained, quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." So new believers, new Christians, coming into the church, coming into the faith, people were in Israel were saying, well, you have to still be circumcised. Luke records that there were believers who were formerly part of the circumcision party, the Pharisees, who said it is necessary to circumcise them and to in order to keep them or have them keep the law of Moses. But the apostles, they fought back. Peter fought back in Acts 15. Paul fought back in Galatians chapter 2. Paul said, yet because of false Christians who were secretly brought in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they may bring us back into slavery, he says, we did not yield in subjection even for a moment in order that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. The apostles knew that this issue of legalism is, in essence, a gospel issue. That behaviors do not ingratiate you to God. The things that you do outwardly do not bring you closer to Him. Paul goes even further with this. Actually, in Galatians 5, he's again battling with those who insisted that law-keeping and even circumcision were necessary in the New Covenant. Just listen to this. This is Galatians 5. Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated now to keep the whole law." So just to pause there, he says, if you're going to keep one tenet of the law, you got to keep the whole thing. You can't pick and choose which part of the law you're going to keep here. You want to say circumcision is required for salvation? Then the whole thing is. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. He says, you've fallen away from grace. There's no grace in you, he says. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Only faith working through love. He tells them, you were running well. You were doing okay. What happened? He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that in the case of the offense of the cross has been removed, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He says something that doesn't seem like it should be in Scripture, but it is. He says, in essence, if you think that cutting off a little piece of skin makes you more holy than someone else, then why don't you just go the whole way? Cut everything off. Emasculate yourselves, is what he says. Be super holy if you think that's going to do it. Our adherence to man-made religious law is useless if our hearts are not right before God or before other people. If we have no love for others, law-keeping is useless. This is not about physical rituals, he says. It's not about your physical circumcision in the context here. He says this is about the circumcision, the consecration of your heart to God. The issue of legalism is a heart issue. Legalism exists because love does not. He says we have a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of Christ. Go back to Colossians 2, if you're not already there. In verse 12, verse 12, he now shifts to another ritual. Another ritual. The ritual of baptism. Look at verse 12. Talking about circumcision of Christ, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who has raised him from the dead. Now, baptism is one of two New Testament ordinances. We keep that. We observe that here, as well as the Lord's table, which we're going to take this morning. But baptism is an outward sign. It's a sign of faith. It's an outward sign by being immersed in the water. It's symbolizing our going down into the water, dying with Christ, and coming back out of the water, being resurrected into new life with Christ. Now, immediately, we have to notice something here, that Paul is not making reference to the physical act of baptism. And we would tend to want to do that. You know, you go to church, you say, well, I got baptized. Well, that's great. You're in obedience to God's command to be baptized as a believer. But if you wander away and abdicate from the faith and begin to sin willfully in the flesh, well, then your baptism has become unbaptism, hasn't it? I was baptized as an infant. It means nothing. Means absolutely nothing if you're not a believer. Same thing. It's the same thing here. But he says this is not about physical acts. How do we know? Well, for starters, he just distinguished between the physical and the spiritual act of circumcision, and he's doing so extolling the spiritual, right? That's the context. He said this is about a spiritual thing. He's not about to insist on the saving power of baptism. He's not saying baptismal regeneration. That's not his point. That's not true. But he's talking about something else. And really, in essence, he's almost directly quoting from Romans chapter 6. So actually, do this. Go with me to Romans 6 now. The end of Romans 5, Paul is exalting and extolling the grace of God. It's all about the grace of God. Where sin increased, grace abounded. So the more sin that we pile up, the more grace of God. Now, at the end, if Paul were just to end his letter at the end of Romans chapter 5, we could accuse him of antinomianism. Paul, you're saying that sin all you want and there's going to have plenty of grace for you? Is that how this works? So I've heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say that the end of Romans 5 should lead us into antinomianism, but the beginning of Romans 6 should bring us to legalism, and there's some kind of a tension between the two. Whereby, yes, the grace of God is abounding in Romans 5, but the obedience to the righteousness of God is abounding in Romans chapter 6. There's a tension there. Neither one is prevalent here. But there's this tension that exists. So just in case somebody would make the charge against Paul, you're antinomian, you're against the law of God. You're just going to say that we can do whatever we want with no consequence. Look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. Meginata in the Greek. Never. Not out of the question. Never, ever, ever. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, the body of the flesh, right? Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So it goes like this. Believers do not have a license to sin freely. You don't get saved and say, great, I've got a lot of grace now. I can just go do whatever I want. That's out of the question. That's not how this works. You can't just sin away because you got lots of grace. It doesn't diminish the grace, but it does not give you license. Okay, so that's out of the question. But here's the thing. Through the death of Christ, we also have died. Our old life is gone. Our old impulses that would desire to sin as much as we possibly could, that's gone. Colossians 2:12 says, we've been buried with him in baptism. Here in Romans 6, he says we've been baptized into his death. It's almost the same language. Colossians says, next you were raised with him. And here he notes that now Christ has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. This spiritual death by spiritual baptism is followed by spiritual resurrection for us, whereby we are given the power to walk in newness of life. You have a new life now. Again, these are spiritual realities. He's not talking about physical observance of laws and rituals. He's talking about something that's changed in your heart and your nature. The point is this: Christ has consecrated you, he has circumcised your heart, and because of your union with him, our death and resurrection are based on Christ's death and resurrection. And so entrance into the new covenant is not based on our own human effort. Neither is our remaining in the faith. Paul says in Galatians 3, you don't start by faith and finish in the flesh. Right? It doesn't work like that. It's all of grace, and it's all by Christ. Now, we're only really touching point one of part one here. But there's a lot more to this, and I hope we're going to get to this. And I want to, as we're moving through this text, I want to do this sort of in layers and keep coming back to this, because this issue, the church at large, struggles greatly with this issue. And this is not just an issue of law and legalism, it's also an issue of Christian conscience and liberty. There's a lot to this. But the question is, why are we here? What does this all mean? It's vitally important that we do not mix Christianity and legalism. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. And here's the danger. I want to quote Stephen Lawson. He says, legalism always externalizes spiritually by bypassing the heart. It always departs from the divine standard in order to establish a supposed higher standard for true spirituality. He says, legalism can just as easily destroy someone's spirituality as liberalism. The same danger at the beginning, or the thing we covered last week with worldly philosophy, the same danger of philosophy exists for legalism as well. Same danger. He says many Christians today believe that they must remain in their holy huddle if they are to remain holy. They are convinced that their holiness exists in a hole. They presume that any contact with the world renders them impure, so they retreat behind the walls of their churches and their circles of friends, never to engage the world with the gospel of Christ. Jewish legalists rejected any interaction with Samaritans and Gentiles out of fear of spiritual contamination. But they also did it out of pride. It wasn't just fear, it was pride too. Because I have circumcision, dot, dot, dot. Because I keep the Sabbath, because I obey all the rules, because I don't swear, because I abstain from alcohol, because I threw out my TV, because I'm not divorced, because I'm not on prescription medication, whatever it is, pick something. Because I don't do or do this, because I do, God is pleased with me. No. God is pleased with you, Christian, because of Jesus, because of Christ. You and I have no righteousness to offer. Nothing good in you that is present. In fact, our own righteousness is indeed filthy rags to God. But if Christ has died for you, you have died with him. If he was buried for you, you're buried with him. And if he rose for you, you are alive in him. And the deeds that you do in righteousness now are done in faith, in good conscience, not based on law. He has set you apart. He has consecrated you. He has redeemed you. Not your own efforts to keep laws. Christ has done it. And thereby, in love, in faith, in good conscience, in liberty, in freedom, we worship God and we love him, and our response to him is godly and loving and obedient because he has put us right with him. Not to deride other people, not to enclose ourselves, not to cut off other people from us. If we tried to rank sinfulness in this assembly, all of us would be kicked out. And for any one of you who might think, well, I might be just the most righteous person here, you can have the building. God is a God of grace. He's a God of love. And our hearts need to belong to him. If our hearts do not belong to him, all else is meaningless. Father God, we come to you on our faces. Lord, I'm keenly aware that this issue touches a nerve. It goes to the marrow of the bone. Because we have to wrestle, Lord. Our conscience has to be worked and shaped and molded. And God, I know I can't bind anybody else beyond what you have bound. But Lord, how do we reconcile? How do we grow? Father God, you must help us. You must help us to live in this tension between Romans 5 and Romans 6, whereby we have a heart that loves you and desires to obey you by faith in good conscience, that doesn't desire to sin, that doesn't desire to compromise, but also lives by faith and by love and bears with others and lifts them up. And Lord, there is an element of endurance that we have to have that is hard. Lord, this is so hard. And so, God, I entreat you. Father of all grace and mercy, I beg you to help Harvest Bible Church, to help us here to wrestle in our hearts with these verses, to apply them rightly, to grow in our faith and in our knowledge and in our love for other people, and to grow in our desire to obey you. Help us not to become liberal philosophers, but also not to become legalists. Lord, help us to honor you and to love you rightly. Lord, I know that all of us probably have sin here. And I ask that moving forward the next couple of weeks as we're in this text, that you would work to convict our hearts, to challenge us, to push back against us, that we might repent, we would trust you, that we would grow. Have mercy on this church. Have mercy on our souls. We thank you for your grace and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.